birth of a baby is most often a very special time for people, whether it be a baby that you have birthed or you have been a party to or a witness of, or maybe even being in a grandparent kind of a situation. The birth of babies is an awesome thing. I was obviously very excited at the prospect of becoming a father and my own children's births. But there is also something uniquely special about a first birth for you as parents. It's the first time you've kind of experienced this whole aspect of pregnancy and what it is to give birth and naming the child, et cetera. And it was no different for Julie and I. I was excited to the point where I was asking our doctor basically what I could do. How could I be involved? You know, I mean, I wanted to be just there and every aspect of it. My dad, it was funny because he tells a story that was quite different when my sister was born. Let's see, when I was born, he said at that point they weren't even inviting dads into the delivery rooms. And when my sister was born, that would have been in the early 70s, the doctor came out and said to my dad, "Okay, Raj, time to scrub up." Dad's like, "What are you talking about?" He's like, "Come on, you're going to come in, aren't you?" Dad's like, "No, I'm not. I will be right here. You can come and get me." But, you know, we're in a different day and age, of course, and I was just all about it and just couldn't wait, and what could I do? What could I do? And the doctor said, basically, you could, you know, deliver the baby if you want, you know? You can kind of be as part of it as much as you want to. And so he had me gown up and gloves on and mask and all that stuff. And literally, as Jack is coming out, my hand was there. And his head, the doctor wrapped my hands around Jack's head and had his hands over mine and said, "Okay, when I tell you to, pull." I'm like, "Pull? I'm going to rip his head off, you know? What do you mean, pull?" And he said, "Okay, now." And he starts pulling with my hand. He said, "Get your hand underneath." I reach my hand underneath, and it, shroom, there he comes, down the chute, you know, and out into my hand. And I am literally holding my son Jack like this. And I am amazed. I am in awe. I'm just astounded, blown away. I'm just staring at him like, and he goes, "Well, show him to your wife. Lift him up." You know, so I'm like, "It's a boy," you know, and there it is. It was extraordinary and spectacular and all of those things. And I know you all have your baby stories. You just have to suffer through mine because I get to be up here in front of you. So you guys can share your baby stories over lunch, okay? But this morning we get to talk about the birth of a baby. We get to talk about John the Baptist's birth. And this too was a very special time, a very special birth, not only for his parents as first-time parents in that regard, but for also many of their neighbors and friends as well. It was an extraordinary birth. And today we're going to see why. We're going to see why it was so special. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, where we will continue on in these verses of 57 to 66, the birth of John the Baptist. Just to remind ourselves and bring us up to speed, we learned last week that Mary stayed for some 3 months with Elizabeth, if I can turn that away, before returning back to her home in Nazareth. Combined with the fact that when Mary got to Elizabeth's house, Liz was already 6 months pregnant. We saw that in verse 26, and this means that Mary left just prior to Elizabeth giving birth. Just as a brief reminder, as our narrative shifts back to Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias' story, remember that Zacharias was inside the temple offering incense to God when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his barren wife would give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the one who would call the people of Israel back to repentance to get them spiritually ready to receive the Christ. Furthermore, Gabriel told him that he was to name the boy John, which means Jehovah has shown grace. We, of course, know him, as we've said, as John the Baptist. Now, there was a glitch, if you will, in this deal with Zacharias and the angel, and that was that Zacharias, when the angel told him these things, he kind of faltered. And he doubted what Gabriel said to him, so Gabriel pronounced a judgment upon Zacharias that he would lose his speech until the birth of the boy. Well, here we are, ready for the birth of this very special Holy Spirit-filled lad, starting in verse 57 and going through 66. Follow along with me as I read. Now, the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Well, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Well, today, friends, you are going to see two promises of God fulfilled. Now, that would be an awesome thing unto itself, just to consider these promises of God fulfilled, and to see God faithfully bring about exactly what He said He was going to do. But that's not even going to really be the focus this morning of our message. But today, rather, I want us to focus on more the results of these fulfilled promises. And through these results, what we can learn about God and also the reactions that they elicited in the text here. And how, what reactions they might elicit in us. So the first promise fulfillment is this. The first promise fulfilled is what we find in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. This is a promise fulfilled because it is exactly what God, through that angel Gabriel, said was going to happen. All brought about by He and His Holy Spirit. But there's something beyond God merely fulfilling a promise that we encounter here. In fact, there's a result of that promise fulfilled, and that is something that we learned about God back in Mary's Magnificat, her magnificent hymn that we just looked at last week. And it shows up again here as well, but in a different context. And we might call this sub-point A, if you like to write out notes or do an outline. Number one is this fulfillment of the promise of the birth of a son. But point A is this, that God's fulfilled promise is His mercy magnified. It's His mercy magnified. Look at verse 58. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her. Now, displayed, that word displayed, it's the same Greek word Mary used back in verse 46 when she said, "My soul exalts the Lord." And it's that word again that means mega. Mega. We love that word. Mega this and mega that and mega burgers and fries and whatever. But it's mega, to make or declare great, to enlarge or magnify. And in the case of verse 58, it is appropriately translated displayed, because look who gets to witness God's great mercy. Not just Elizabeth and Zacharias, but their neighbors and their relatives as well. Elizabeth gives birth. And the announcements go out that she and Zacharias now have this leaping, Holy Spirit-filled bundle of joy. Now, it's unclear from our text what exactly these neighbors and relatives knew in regards to Elizabeth's pregnancy or what they even thought about it. One has to assume that they, I think, would have known something of Zacharias' angel encounter and that this child was sent to them by God. I mean, when Zacharias came out of the temple, he wasn't trying to hide what happened in there. And in fact, he started sharing everything that did happen with those outside the temple, including the fact that he had been made mute. Remember, he was kind of doing the charades game with them. So he was telling them what had happened. And I can only imagine that what happened to Zacharias in the temple would have been big news. It would have been extraordinary news to people at that time. News that would have spread by all who were there to see and hear Zacharias' story. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the buzz over Mary at, you know, the Nazareth nail and hair salon. You can imagine salons all over Palestine humming with Zacharias' news as people left the temple and went back to their homes sharing this extraordinary story that he had related to them. And remember also that Zacharias and Elizabeth were well past the childbearing years. So this pregnancy would have certainly been viewed as a miracle pregnancy, making it even bigger news throughout the land there. Now, what we do know for sure, though, is that by this time, her neighbors and relatives understood that it was the great mercy of God that this birth took place. And I don't think we have to really spend too much time on the mercy aspect here. It's always great to talk about God's mercy, but we talked about it last week in the context of verse 50, and God's mercy being upon all generations who fear Him. And we did mention that one aspect of God's mercy in relation to salvation is really all about God keeping from us what we deserve. That we deserve death, that we deserve hell and punishment because of the loving kindness and goodness of our God, but because of these things, God redirects His wrath away from us. He withholds what we do deserve. He doesn't give us what we deserve because of that loving kindness and goodness. God's mercy is about His pity. It is about His compassion towards us and delivering us from our misery. So how is it that God has been merciful to Elizabeth? Well, two ways, really. One, He allowed this previously barren woman to have a child. Remember that back then, to be barren was often thought to be under a curse or some kind of discipline from God. You were not very highly regarded if you were in this kind of a situation. In fact, it was just the opposite. People looked down their noses at you. So that is in one way that God was merciful to her. But number two, not only did God remove her barrenness, but He did it in her old age. He did it even after her childbearing years were over. And three, not only did He allow her to have a child, but He blessed her by giving her this extraordinary ministry of being the mother to the Messiah's forerunner. And four, God removed the stigma of how others viewed her in so doing. So He was merciful to Elizabeth. And if we just stop and were to take a little survey of many of the Bible characters that we have, these great men and women of the faith from Genesis to Revelation, we would often see God's mercy in their lives, God being merciful to them. You think of people like Noah and the mercy that He showed to him, to Sarah in that similar way of having a baby, to Lot, to David, Solomon, Hezekiah, who should have been dead before his time and God extended his life. Daniel, Daniel's friends, people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the disciples. And if we were to pick one disciple out, how about Peter? Receiving God's mercy. Paul, you, me. How has God been merciful to you? It's always good to take stock of these things, friends. Well, here's the next result, too, of this promise of a son fulfilled. Look back at verse 58. The next result of that promise is, letter B, we might put it in your outline order, they were rejoicing with her. They were rejoicing with her. Now, not only was Elizabeth rejoicing, but so were her friends and family. This certainly involved giving glory to God because they knew it was all because of God's great mercy. And by the way, this is actually another promise fulfilled even unto itself, because back in verse 14, Gabriel said to Zacharias about the birth of John, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And gang, we're not talking about rejoicing because our favorite team won the Super Bowl. But rather, when believers rejoice together over something God has done, is there not a shared sense of joy that is more than just surface deep? I mean, it is really a joy that sustains and causes us to even press on. I mean, I think of some of the joys that we have experienced together here as a congregation, even at First Baptist, the joys of the new building, or the joys of even seeing the generosity of this congregation, or the joys of even just success in ministry. We had a nice closing of our last men's Bible study in 2 Samuel, and it was just an encouraging time. It has been such an encouragement just to see the growth of the men in that study. And we closed with a word of prayer, and we were kind of running behind, and so we didn't kind of do our normal prayer requests. I just put it out to the fellas, hey, let's just pray out loud. Anyone wants to pray, pray, and I'll kind of wrap it up. And you know, I sat there, and I was rejoicing in our prayer time, because I don't think one person prayed for even a physical change for somebody or some worldly kind of thing. It was just about what we had learned from 2 Samuel and praying about growing in spiritual maturity. And I just was like, man, praise you, God. Have you rejoiced at God's work in your life today? In the lives of your friends and family? Have you rejoiced at God's work in the life of your church, this church? Have you rejoiced when God has shown His great mercy to you? Our third result from this promise, God's fulfilled promise, brings obedience. Obedience. Look at verses 59 to 63. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. Let's just look at these verses a little more closely. I'm not going to give you a whole lesson in circumcision here, but suffice it to say that it is something that God commanded of all Hebrew males, going back to God's covenant and agreement that He had with Abraham. Back in Genesis 17 and verses 10 to 12, it says, this is my covenant, God speaking to Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. That would be in the genital area. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now, 8 days was also a part of the law. That became part of the law in Genesis 12:3. Now, this was a normal thing. It was a normal thing for Zacharias and Elizabeth to do when John was 8 days old. Usually it was, ooh, guys, get this. It was the father that performed the circumcision, and they used to do it with a flint knife. Any takers on that? No, thank you. As to why God had called for it to happen on the eighth day, well, medical research has determined that prothrombin, a substance in the blood that aids in clotting, is present in greater quantity on the eighth day than at any other time in life. Isn't that amazing? Is it possible that God did this on purpose? That this happened precisely because He knew exactly how He designed the human body? Amen. Now, this whole idea of naming a child, though, also on the eighth day or around the same time as circumcision, was not kind of the normal Jewish way of doing things. Naming a child most often happened when the child was born. There's no indication that Adam and Eve waited any length of time before naming Cain and Abel. When Esau and Jacob were born, the scripture says, now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, indicating when he was birthed. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. We do know that Abraham was renamed by God, right, on the day of his circumcision. We see that in Genesis 17, 5 and 23. So it seems at some point, Jewish tradition of the 8th century also pointed to Moses' circumcision as to the time of his naming. Greek babies back then were usually named in the 7 to 10 day period after a birth. So it could be that the Jews of the day were even just basically influenced by the Greek society and Greek culture around them. In any case, while it doesn't seem to be the norm of Jewish tradition, and certainly not contemporary Jewish tradition, it also doesn't seem to be any sort of problem here that it happened in this way. Now, the question that comes up with verse 59, is who is the they? Who's being talked about there? And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Who is this they? Well, when we look and see, the nearest antecedent is Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives from the verse before. In 58, they were rejoicing with her, and it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So that is how we would understand the they, the neighbors and relatives. So really, what is going on here? I mean, all the friends and family just kind of, you know, show up and pack out the living room for a circumcision and naming party? Sounds a little strange, but yeah, pretty much. That's what they did. At some point in Jewish tradition, a minimum of 10 witnesses needed to be present at a circumcision. In this case, the neighbors and relatives, it's kind of interesting, they even expected to have a hand in the naming of the child, didn't they? Such was also the case with Ruth and Boaz's first child. After Ruth gave birth to her son Obed, he is spoken of figuratively as also being Naomi's son, saying in Ruth 4:17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed, which means servant. Now, before you start thinking, wow, that's really overstepping the bounds of friendship and family to try and kind of jump in there and force the parents into a certain name. Well, nowadays, I don't know, everyone sure seems to have an opinion about names of babies, don't they? Julie and I decided not to tell any of our friends or family our name ideas when we first came to Jack, because certainly before the baby is born, people just kind of feel at liberty to tell you what they like and don't like, don't they? Whereas once the birth has taken place and a name has been given, only the kind of super insensitive might express their displeasure at that point over a certain name. Speaking of names, Pete and Carrie Bradford just found out that they are having a boy. So make sure you run after service and give them all your name suggestions, okay? In the case of Elizabeth's friends and relatives, know that they were keeping with normal tradition here and just wanting to call him Zacharias after his father. And that is why the whole group of them were in agreement over the name. It was often expected that a firstborn would be named after the father, or even more commonly, the grandfather. But Elizabeth has something to say about this, doesn't she? And we see that in verse 60. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. Now this kind of stumps the neighbors and the relatives, who are probably kind of scratching their heads, trying to think if there was some other immediate family member with that name. I mean, come on, that's not custom. She can't do that. There's no one else in their family with that name. She's breaking tradition. You can't break tradition. Who does she think she is? You almost half expect Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof at this point to step out and start singing, tradition, tradition. But it seems none of them remembered anything about Zacharias' angel encounter in the temple either as to what the name should be. Relaying the story afterward, where he surely would have included the angel's direction to give the name John. And so they respond back to her in verse 61, and they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And then they do something interesting here. They are so perplexed that they kind of think, well, wait a minute, who is she to say what the name is? And so they kind of go over Elizabeth's head, as it were, and they appeal to Zacharias as the head of the house about the issue. I mean, you can almost hear them. It isn't her place to decide the child's name. This isn't a decision for her to make. It's the boy's father's decision. Where's Zacharias? Get Zacharias over here. Let's ask him. It says in verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Now, This also tells us something kind of interesting that, frankly, I hadn't considered before when we first found out about Zacharias' judgment of not being able to speak, of being made mute. But it seems that he was not only made mute, but deaf as well. For if he were only mute and he could still hear, there would have been no need for these friends and relatives to be trying to communicate with him through signs. And that's what the Greek word here is describing. It literally means to motion to someone, and it's used in reference to communicating with a deaf person. Some like to argue that, well, there's never any mention of deafness, going back to verse 20:22, where deafness is never mentioned, either by the angel or when Zacharias comes out of the temple and is making signs to the people while remaining mute. And while this is true, you still think, well, why go to the trouble of signing this question to him if he was perfectly capable of hearing? And because of this, it would seem appropriate to understand Zacharias as being both mute and deaf. But you can come to your own conclusion on that one. That's just a little rabbit trail you can take. In either case, they get their question across to Zacharias, who responds in this way in verse 63. And he asked for a tablet. That would have been a little wooden tablet that was coated in wax. It made me think of like that little, what is that thing the kids do and you write on it and whatever. Not Etch-a-Sketch, but the other thing where you have the wax. But in any case, that's what he had. I don't know if it meant that he rubs the wax back over it. I couldn't find any explanation exactly yet in my study there to reuse the tablet. But in any case, that's what it was. And he wrote as follows. His name is John. Here Zacharias affirms what his wife said and does so in an emphatic, definitive way, whereas Elizabeth said that his name, he shall be called John. Zacharias puts his foot down and declares his name is John. He didn't say it like that because he wasn't speaking at that point. His name is John. And because the child has already been named by God himself, that's why he had the name John. Anyone want to argue with that? Good. You can imagine Zacharias. For Zacharias, this was a defining moment because it was clear that he was absolutely back in submission and obedience to God's message, the message that came from the angel Gabriel. He is back in God's will. And the neighbors and relatives have another response here. They were all astonished. They were all astonished. His voice isn't back yet. He just wrote, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now, we're not exactly sure if they were astonished over the fact that Zacharias is agreeing with Elizabeth, or because they think he's also nuts for picking some bizarre name that's not a part of the family, or they're astonished over his firmness in reply, or maybe some kind of combination of all of the above. But they're astonished. What we do know is that Elizabeth and Zacharias obeyed God in giving him the name John. A divine name, showing that the child was indeed special. And for this, Zacharias was rewarded. He was rewarded for his obedience, which brings us to the second major promise fulfilled in our text today. So number two would be the next verse, verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak. Just stop right there. The fulfilled promise is that Zacharias was given his speech back, and assuming that he was deaf, his hearing as well. And so we should remember the words of Gabriel back in verse 20 that said, "You shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place," these things being the very birth of John. And what's interesting about this promise fulfilled is that this promise fulfilled is tied into Zacharias' obedience. It is tied into his obedience. Yes, Gabriel said it would happen when the child was born, so indeed it would. But it was also about Zacharias' submitting himself to the will of God. And this is a very important concept for us to consider, friends, because God was not just inflicting a punishment on Zacharias for his unbelief or the events prophesied surrounding the birth of his son, but God was directing this discipline to bring about a desired result in Zacharias. A change in Zacharias. God was looking for Zacharias' obedience and submission, and He wanted to make a show of it by waiting for other people to even be around so it would bring the most glory back to God. Friends, we can't let this be lost on us. When God disciplines you for your sin or gives you consequences for your rebellion against Him, what is His primary reason for doing this? Because He wants to be a hard-nosed, mean God? No! It is for your repentance and your restoration. As simple as that. Because of His love for you, He doesn't want you to be off the path. God wants what's best for you. And for you to languish around in unrepentant sin is not what is best for you. And God sets out to get your attention. And He wants you to come to the realization that you're in sin and that you need to repent and that you need to be restored. This is what church discipline is all about. Repentance and restoration. Getting a wayward brother or sister back on track with the Lord. That is God's desire. That is what He wants to accomplish with His discipline of us. Know, too, that the discipline of the Lord can come in many forms and fashions. For Zacharias, it was muteness and deafness. For some in the Scripture, it is disease and sickness. And in a worst-case scenario, even death, so that the person doesn't continue on a destructive path against the will of God. David wrote about his strength failing and his body wasting away because of his sin. Maybe God withholds from you blessing. Blessings that you might have expected from your family, or blessings that you might have expected in the job place, or just from life in general, and God holds these back for a time to get your attention. A while back I heard John MacArthur speaking about how some Christians have told him about the pits of despair that they have found themselves in, and how in that darkest moment they would cry out for God to help them, to rescue them, to change their life, to pull them out of the pit, only to sense that they got no help from God. They would say, God did not come to my rescue. He did not help me. He did not change things for me. And MacArthur commented that when this happens, that people are at their lowest and crying out for God's help, what is most often going on when they don't get it is that people are embroiled in sin, and it's their sin that is mostly, if not altogether, to blame for their circumstances. So they cry out to God wanting His help, but really they don't want to repent. They're not examining their own hearts and seeing their disobedience. Or maybe they are, but they're still just wanting God's help apart from having to obey Him. In a sense, you could say that folks like that would want their cake and eat it too. Now, does this mean that every trial, every suffering in our life, or every bit of sickness or disease is God's disciplining you for sin? Of course not. Please hear me loud and clear when I say that. Absolutely not. But it's that type of thing where should we always be examining our hearts? Absolutely. David understood this in Psalm 19:12, saying, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And in Psalm 139:23-24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. This should be us. Regardless if we have a trial or suffering in our life or whatever, we should all be doing this all the time. Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves, see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. I mean, I would imagine that Zacharias understood full well. Well, he did, because the angel told him that he was given this affliction of deafness, of muteness, because of his sin. And like I said, the angel told him as much. Friends, when you are in the midst of a trial or some kind of suffering, and like I said, really, we need to be doing this constantly, even when we're not, but we always need to be examining our heart for sin, asking God if there is any iniquity in us that needs to be dealt with. I mean, we could certainly rule that out as a reason for our trial. In any case, Zacharias, he sinned. He sinned against God. He was given a consequence. The consequence took place. He repented. He acted out in obedience. And the discipline was lifted. In his case, just as Gabriel said it would be. God knew Zacharias would repent. Promise fulfilled. And Zacharias restored. Like the earlier promise fulfilled of John's birth, the fulfillment of this one also has certain results. And we see the first in Zacharias' response to him getting his speech and hearing back. He says, "And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak." This is the second promise fulfilled. Here's the first result. What do you think were the first words out of this mute man's mouth? In praise of God. Whatever his first words were, they were words of praise directed to God. For God's honor, for God's glory, given in front of this audience of friends and relatives who were now even more amazed at what they were witnessing. Do you praise God, friends, for fulfilled promises? Do you praise Him for promises yet to be? Do you praise Him for accomplishing just awesome things in your life? Do you praise Him even for His discipline of you? And when you come out the other side, changed even more into the image of Christ? Kind of is that James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Do you give God praise even for His discipline of you because of what He is doing and working in you? The second result we see in verse 65, it has to do with fearing God. This would be our second result. Verse 65, fear came on all those living around them. You know, this was a common thing to have happen when God did something remarkable or miraculous back then. The same reaction came from both Zacharias and Mary when they were confronted by one of God's angels. And we see this reaction over and over as Jesus performed the many miracles He did. And it doesn't just mean that they feared, as in being afraid, but mostly that they were astounded, that they were astonished, that they were awestruck at what they were seeing and what they were hearing. And you got to remember, for these folks, it had been a long time. It had been a long time since God's people witnessed miracles like this firsthand. When Jesus healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof of a house where he was teaching and healing, in Luke 5:26, it says about the people around that witnessed that healing, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." That's the kind of fear we're talking about here. Now, the third result is that the word and works of God spread. This is the third result in verse 65. "And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea." I mean, isn't that what's supposed to happen? When God does marvelous things in our life, yet how well do we spread the Word of God when God does these amazing things in our life? But Pastor, I mean, come on. Back then, you're dealing with, you know, these bona fide miracles, just miraculous things happening that everybody can see and go, "Wow, ooh, ah." Of course, you know, who wouldn't spread news like that? Yet, didn't we mention last week that a great miracle, the greatest miracle probably for each of us, has been performed by God in you, if indeed you are a born-again, saved person? That is a miracle of God. You didn't do any of that. You were dead. He made you alive. You responded to His call in your life. Why shouldn't you want to spread the miracle of your new birth to others? I was struck by this. Friends, we have got to get off our rear ends and we have got to get excited about our salvation. We have to. We get so complacent about it. Myself included. We have got to get excited about it. Every day it should be an exciting thing to wake up and know that we are saved by the grace of God, that by believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and trusting in what He did on the cross and that He raised from the dead, that if we would believe in Him, we could have eternal life and not eternal punishment and death. And the fourth and last result of God's fulfilled promise to Zacharias is what we see in verse 66, namely God's glory. God's glory. All who heard them, meaning these matters, what had just taken place, kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." You know, as great as their joy was at John the Baptist's birth, ours should be even greater because we know the answer to this question. We do. We know the whole story. We know the whole kit and caboodle. And I am sure from that moment on, Zacharias made sure he told everybody the answer to that. But they did know this. They did know that it was the hand of the Lord that was upon him. How sad it is that so often God doesn't get the credit He deserves. He doesn't get it from the evolutionists. He doesn't get it from the abortionists. He doesn't get it from the atheists or the agnostics or the world religions apart from Christianity. And what is really sad is when God doesn't get the credit He deserves from you and I. When we don't acknowledge His hand in our everyday lives. May that not be said of us. Or whenever it is of us, that we would immediately recognize that, repent, and turn around and give Him the glory He deserves. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great and tremendous birth of John the Baptist and all that we were able to learn about Your promises fulfilled, and really some of the results of those promises, Lord. And we need to be looking for what has been fulfilled in our life and what has been happening in our life by You, through You, because of You. And we need to see if we wouldn't offer some of these same results, some of the praise and some of the glory coming to You. Even, Lord, getting off our duffs and making sure that we are bold with our witness and our thankfulness of salvation, that we are just ready, willing, desiring to share that with any we might come in contact with, God. Help us to see the results of Your promises fulfilled, that we would give You the most glory for them. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.